I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 13. The first Latin phrase I ever learned was corruptio optimi pessima. And perhaps you've been wondering today what that means. It was printed on a battered old athletic t-shirt that someone gave to my father one time. The shirt was riddled with holes and it said corruptio optimi pessima. It means corruption in the best is the worst corruption. The corruption of the best becomes the worst. And in this case, it meant that a garment that was once used for the best of all sports, namely basketball, is now in the worst shape. Corruptio optimi pessima became a popular Latin slogan, but it was probably first used in Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics. Aristotle wrote that tyranny being the corruption of the best form of government is therefore the worst. His argument was that the best of all forms of government is kingship. Society is best governed by a good king. However, if the king is immoral, then you have the worst of all forms of government, namely tyranny. A corrupt king becomes a dictator, corruptio, optimi, pessima. The corruption of the best becomes the worst. William Shakespeare observed the same principle at work in humanity, although he expressed it somewhat differently. In his 94th sonnet, he wrote, "For fairest things grow foulest by foul deeds. Lilies that fester smell far worse than weeds." The decay of the fairest flower creates the foulest odor. The best becomes the worst. Now in Jeremiah 13, we have five of the best things become corrupted and become the worst. The first is a linen belt, verses 1 to 11. The Lord tells Jeremiah to buy a linen belt and to put it around his waist. And so Jeremiah goes down to Walmart or wherever he went to buy his linen belt, and he ties it around his waist. Jeremiah has new threads. His belt is brand new. It is the best. It wasn't even pre-washed, for the Lord tells him not to let it touch the water. Verse 1. The Lord is giving Jeremiah a visual aid. Everyone would notice right away that Jeremiah had a new belt, because a bright new belt was wrapped around his coarse old robes. And furthermore, a linen belt was not part of the prophetic wardrobe. It was a priestly accessory, or perhaps a kingly one. This would be something like wearing a bright new tie with jeans and a t-shirt. When Jeremiah put on his new belt, he became a public spectacle. And then he did something even stranger than wearing the belt. He buried it. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, "Take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist, and go now to Parath and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks." So I went and hid it at Parath, as the Lord told me. Some Bible scholars have a clever explanation for the location of Parath. They say that Parath is really Para, which was a village about 4 miles from Jeremiah's hometown in Anathoth. However, what the scripture says is Parath, which simply means the Euphrates, as it does everywhere else in the Old Testament. Euphrates, the great river of the Middle East. Yes, but the Euphrates River is 300 miles away, the scholars object. Jeremiah could not possibly have traveled that far. Well, why not? It was a long trek. It would have taken him a couple of months, perhaps, but it was not an uncommon journey in those days. And if Jeremiah's belt is supposed to be an object lesson, then it makes perfect sense for him to go all the way to the Euphrates. Imagine all the questions they would have asked him when he came back 3 months later and without his belt. That would have given Jeremiah the perfect opportunity to apply his prophecy. Furthermore, the scripture says it is many days later, verse 6, when Jeremiah goes back to the Euphrates to dig up his belt. Enough time has elapsed that when he gets there, it is ruined and completely useless. Jeremiah's new belt is threadbare, despoiled, dirty. Its fibers are rotting away, and it is good for nothing. God is using the linen belt to make the spiritual point that the best has become the worst. God wanted his people to be the best. He says, and this is in verse 11, "For as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor." What a beautiful picture of the relationship God wants to have with his people. We are to be like a linen belt around God's waist. We are to be bright and clean. We are to wrap ourselves around God like an embrace. And so we are to be for his renown and praise and honor. This is a picture of the first answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief purpose and ultimate goal of human beings is to be wrapped around God's waist like a fashion accessory. When we are at our very best, we adorn God with glory. But you see, the people of God were not at their best in Jeremiah's day, and the corruption of the best is the worst. God will bring them to ruin. These wicked people, verse 10, who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. God is going to take his beautiful belt and dump it in the trash. Now, this may be a prophecy about the exile. Towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, the people of Judah were carried off into captivity in Babylon. And so when Jeremiah carried his belt to the Euphrates and buried it near Babylon, it would have symbolized the way God's people would be carried off into exile. There's even a prophecy of exile down in verse 19. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away. And again in verse 24, I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind. The only trouble with that view is that the exile did not spoil Israel. It saved her. The exile did not ruin Israel. It cured her of her sin and restored her to faithfulness to God. So I think a better interpretation of the linen belt has to do with foreign alliances. After the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC, Jehoiakim, king of Israel, pledged allegiance to Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon. That alliance displeased God greatly. Rather than trusting in kings and princes, he wanted his people to trust in him alone. So down in verse 21, Jeremiah says, "What will you say when the Lord sets over you those you cultivated as your special allies?" The linen belt reminds the people of God that if they trust in anything else besides God alone, they will become ruined, spoiled. The parable of the linen belt reminds us to glorify God and to trust in him alone. If your whole life is devoted to the service of Jesus Christ, then you are like a linen belt around God's waist. You look great on God. But if you are trusting in your money or your ability or your family or your government or anything besides God himself, then what you are doing is completely useless. If your life is not dedicated to bringing renown and praise and honor to God, then it is worth about as much as a belt buried in a pile of dirt. You may do some worthwhile things, but you are worthless when it comes to your primary purpose, giving glory to God. You were made to be the brightest ornament in all creation, but the corruption of the best becomes the worst. Corruptio, optimi, pessima. Here is another best that has become the worst. The fruit of the vine, verses 12 to 14. What drink is better than wine, which makes glad the hearts of men? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin, or better, every jar or flagon of wine should be filled with wine. This was probably one of the few occasions when people actually listened to Jeremiah. He was quoting the chorus from some old drinking song or perhaps a beer commercial. They have heard this slogan before. Don't we know that every wine jar should be filled with wine? They will say. Everybody knows that, Jerry. What are wine jars for? Pour us another round. Every wine jar should be filled with wine. Before their laughter could die down, Jeremiah had knocked the drinks right out of their hands. This is what the Lord says, I am going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land. Jeremiah takes the familiar proverb and he turns it into a riddle. In the words of John Calvin, they indeed all knew that bottles were made for wine, but they did not understand that they were the bottles. The people of Judah are not the drinkers, they are the jars of wine. This is a prophecy of God's judgment against sin. If His people will not wrap their praise around Him, God will pour the wine of His wrath into them and even dash them against one another. He will allow no pity or mercy or compassion to keep Him from destroying them. Verse 14. Will anyone escape? No, God's bitter wine will be poured into all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all those living in Jerusalem, fathers and sons alike. Jerusalem will be turned into one giant fraternity party. Kings, pastors, prophets will roll out the barrel together. Fathers and sons will drink together. And then they will smash into one another in a drunken demolition. This passage is not just about drinking, but it does summarize the biblical teaching about the use of alcohol. It is good for every wineskin to be filled with wine. All things are permissible for the Christian, including drinking a glass of wine. However, drunkenness is an evil and destructive thing. Inebriation brings upon itself the judgment of God. And if you cannot have one drink without having a second and then a third and so on, then you must not drink at all. To become drunk on wine is to corrupt the best. And that is the worst. Corruptio, optime, pessima. Here is another of the best things in life. Daylight. In verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah imagines the people of God up on the hills at twilight or perhaps just before the dawn. They are looking for light at the end of the tunnel. They are hoping for even a few rays of light to come and to shine on their path. They are hoping for the glorious light of God's presence to come and to help them find their way to shelter. Instead of getting a light, however, they get more and more darkness. God will turn their light, even their light, into thick darkness and change it to deep gloom. It is getting darker much earlier than they expect. And when darkness falls, the beauty of the mountains becomes a terror. The people of God will stumble on the darkening hills. Verse 16. This is the kind of darkness described in John Milton's poem, Samson Agonistes. Oh, dark, dark, dark amid the blaze of noon, irrevocably dark, total eclipse without all hope of day. The best has become the worst. This is a prophecy about the captivity of King Jehoiakim in 597 BC. Jerusalem was destroyed and carried off into captivity in Babylon in 587 BC. You may know that. We mention that from time to time. But 10 years prior to that great exile, when the whole people of God was carried off to Babylon, the king of Judah and his mother were carried off to Babylon first. There was a little exile before the big exile. There was twilight before deep darkness, you see. The reason for all this darkness is the pride of the people of God. Back in verse 9, God promised to ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. And now here in verse 15, Jeremiah warns them, pay attention. Do not be arrogant. He tells them to give glory to God at the beginning of verse 16. And those who give glory to God will get all the light they need to find their way in life. But the proud will stumble in the darkness because they refuse to listen to the word of God. Even the little light they have will be taken away from them. This is Jeremiah's version of the proverb that pride goeth before a fall. And in this case, the people of God are liable to fall right off the mountainside. They will never make it down the mountain in one piece without the light of God's presence, the light of God's word to shine upon them and to show them the way. If you are proud in your heart and refuse to listen to the word of God, then you will stumble around in darkness. Now, how do you respond to these promises of God's judgment against the proud? It is best, of course, to respond with humility and also with tears. Jeremiah is not scolding or berating the people of God. He is the weeping prophet, and so he responds to his own prophecy with lamentation. And this is in verse 17. But if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. Once again, Jeremiah has the strongest sympathy for the people of God. He opens up his heart to show his tender compassion for their miserable condition. Their pride is an occasion for his pity. You can tell that Jeremiah is a preacher of real gospel temperament. He is willing to suffer with the people of God, even in their sin and even in their judgment. Once again, he is teaching us how to be sorry for sin, not only for our own sins, but for the sins of the church and for the sins of the nation. Here is a fourth best that becomes a worst, the royal family. Starting in verse 18, say to the king and to the queen mother, come down from your thrones, for your glorious crowns will fall from your heads. This is a prophecy of royal disgrace. The king and his mother, who was an important figure in ancient Israel, will be knocked off their thrones. Their crowns will topple from their heads. This is another specific prophecy about exile. When Jehoiakim was taken into captivity by the Babylonians in that little exile I mentioned just a moment ago, his mother, Nehushta, was taken with him. In fact, the scripture records how all of the treasures from the royal palace were taken to Babylon. And that booty undoubtedly included the crowns of the king and the queen mother. The prophecy in verse 19 is especially ominous. The cities in the Negev will be shut up and there will be no one to open them. The Negev is the large desert to the south of Jerusalem. It is such a desolate area that people rarely travel there, at least if they can help it. Under normal circumstances, an invading army would conquer Jerusalem and perhaps a few other towns in the north and would ignore the Negev altogether. Why bother to attack a desert? But when this judgment comes, no one will be safe. Judah's defeat will be absolute, even in the Negev. All Judah will be carried into exile, carried completely away. Lift up your eyes and see those who are coming from the north. Where is the flock that was entrusted to you, the sheep of which you boasted? You see, the king and the queen mother were supposed to shepherd the people of God. But when judgment comes, they will lose their sheep. It is hard to read these verses without thinking, at least for me, of the collapse of the English royal family during the 1990s. In her annual speech on Christmas Day, I think it was in 1994, Queen Elizabeth told the British people that she had had a bad year. It was an annus horribilis, she said, a horrible year. If she had really wanted to show off her Latin, she could have quoted Aristotle, corruptio, optimi, pessima. The corruption of the best becomes the worst. When a royal wedding is followed by adultery, deception, and divorce, the best has become the worst. And so it was with the royal family in Judah. Their royal disgrace reminds us that God is no respecter of persons. Even the kings and queens of earth are under his rule. From the least to the greatest, God will hold everyone to account for his or her sins. And then there is a final best that becomes a worst in the last six verses of the chapter. A young maiden. The image is shocking, beginning at verse 22. And if you ask yourself, why has this happened to me? It is because of your many sins that your skirts have been torn off and your body mistreated. Then again in verse 26, I will pull up your skirts over your face that your shame may be seen, your adulteries and lustful neighings, your shameless prostitution. I have seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Once again, Israel has been unfaithful, spiritually speaking. She has been flirting with false gods, even sleeping around with them. She has been worshiping idols at the high places in Israel. And Jeremiah uses such lewd imagery because some of Israel's idol worship involved having sex with temple prostitutes. But you see, now the sins of Israel will be uncovered. Perhaps what is being described is the way Babylonian soldiers will violate Israel. Or perhaps these verses describe the stripping of an adulteress, like the one described in Hosea chapter 2. When the maiden's dress is pulled off, then the shameful garments of her prostitution will be exposed. There is a similar scene in Edmund Spenser's epic poem, The Fairy Queen. The hero of The Fairy Queen is Red Cross Knight, who represents the young Christian in search of holiness. Red Cross Knight has been deceived. He has been led astray by the charms of the beautiful, it seems, Duessa. Duessa seems fair, but her heart is false. Underneath her fancy dress, she is ugly and grotesque. Red Cross Knight does not see Duessa for what she really is until her robes are stripped away. That which they disarrayed and robbed of royal robes and purple pall and ornaments that richly were displayed. Nay, spared they to strip her naked all. Then when they had despoiled her tire and caul, such as she was, their eyes might her behold. That her misshaped parts did them appall, a loathly, wrinkled hag, ill-favored, whose secret filth good manners biddeth not be told. Which when the knights beheld, amazed they were, and wondered at so foul, deformed wight. Such then as she seemeth here, such is the face of falsehood, such the sight of foul Duessa, when her borrowed light is laid away and counterfeasance known. We get the same picture in Jeremiah 13. Our fancy clothes cannot hide our false hearts. God sees all of our wicked, monstrous sins. Can you imagine what your heart would look like if God were to strip away all of your defenses, all of your hypocrisy, all of your pious talk, and all of your self-righteous acts? Jeremiah's prophecy in these verses is frightening. But the spiritual condition of our human hearts is the most frightful thing in the whole universe. The best has become the worst. The linen belt the full bottle of wine, the twilight on the mountainside, the royal family, and the shaming of the prostitute all teach the same lesson. They are five pictures of total depravity. This is what sin looks like, and the judgment sin deserves. This is what human beings become when they fall short of the glory of God. Corruptio, optimi, pessima. And we are left with a haunting question. How long will you be unclean? That is how Jeremiah ends his prophecy. It is the last phrase of verse 27. How long will you be unclean? How long will you be unclean? Sometimes the Old Testament gives us the answers. Sometimes the Old Testament gives at least a hint about God's final answer to the problem of human sin. But this is one of the times when the Old Testament just asks a question and leaves it unanswered. How long will you be unclean? The answer is that you will remain unclean as long as you insist on trying to clean yourself. You will remain unclean as long as you try to be good on your own terms, as long as you try to reform your own life. You will remain unclean because there is nothing we can do to clean our own hearts. As long as we continue to believe that our hearts are clean or that we can clean them up ourselves, then we will remain unclean. We are dyed-in-the-wool sinners. There is nothing we can do to change our sinful natures. That is the point of Jeremiah's famous proverb in verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Now, this verse is sometimes misunderstood, particularly in the context of race relations. The point is not that black skin is evil or that black spots are stains. In fact, if you think about it, black spots are the distinctive beauty of the leopard. You might say truly from this passage, black is beautiful. The point is that skin color, like our sinful natures, cannot be changed. As Jeremiah goes on to say, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And it made sense for Jeremiah to use Ethiopians as an example because they were relatively rare in Israel. We will meet an Ethiopian in Jeremiah 38, but his presence is unusual enough for Jeremiah to mention his ethnic heritage. But I suppose that if Jeremiah had been prophesying to Ethiopians, he would have put it the other way around. Can the Israelite change his skin? And the answer to all these questions is no. No human being can change the color of his or her skin. No animal can change its markings. And you can no more cleanse your own heart from sin than you can change the color of your skin. How long will you be unclean? You will be unclean until Jesus Christ makes you clean. The ultimate answer to Jeremiah's question is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We go to the cross of Calvary for cleansing from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ is the all-purpose cleanser for all the sins of the human heart. There at the cross, Jesus Christ has taken the worst in the human heart and made it the best. In fact, Jesus Christ takes each of the worsts in this chapter and turns it into a best. Take linen that has been spoiled by sin. The book of Revelation promises that linen will be given to the saints to wear in glory. Fine linen, bright and clean, which stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the worst will become the best. Or take the wine of God's wrath. Jesus drank down the cup of God's wrath on the cross of Calvary. Now he offers to his children the wine of salvation, the cup of the new covenant in his blood. The worst has become the best. or take darkness. That's an easy one. Jesus Christ turns it into light. He is the light of the world. In Christ, the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Things are not getting darker and darker. They are getting brighter and brighter for the people of God. The worst is becoming the best. Or take royalty. Jesus Christ has come into the world to set the crown of dominion back on the head of humanity. The New Testament teaches that every believer will receive an eternal crown. Paul calls it a crown of righteousness and a crown that will last forever. Peter calls it a crown of glory that will never fade away. John calls it a crown of gold. James calls it a crown of life. The worst will become the best. Or take the shameless prostitute. Jesus Christ turns the harlot into a virgin bride. Former prostitutes were among his most faithful followers when he walked upon this earth. His purpose is to present his unfaithful people to his Father, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So if you are still unclean, you do not need to be unclean any longer. Take all the things in your life that are spoiled, shattered, stained, and shameful, and Jesus will make them right. Not corruptio optimi pessima, but redemptio pessimi optima. The redemption of the worst is the best. The worst will become the best. For those who come to Christ for salvation, it is all clean linen, sweet wine, broad daylight, golden crowns, and beautiful brides. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to some shock at seeing our sins so hideously displayed in the Scriptures. We take many of our sins for granted. They do not seem so shameful to us. And yet we confess that we are sinners, that we have spoiled what you intended in us to be the best. And as we confess those sins, we ask that you would forgive our sins for Jesus' sake, and that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.